God bless you. Man of God for this hour is my dear brother and friend, Brother David Fuller from Atlanta. He can come here and travail. He can come here and shout. He can come here and scream. He can come here and dismiss you. He can come here and do anything he wants to do because the Spirit of the Lord is resting upon him. And I want him to feel at liberty to do what the Holy Ghost has to say. Messages for Kenneth Dryerdick, Don and Donna Mason, Sharon Denham, Ricky Marcella in the usher's office. Brother Fuller, we love you. Whatever the Holy Ghost says, we trust your judgment.
What I would have to say just couldn't matter much anymore. He is here. Words for 89. That's what the Spirit gave us just a little while ago. A lot of reasons of what we need to have from Him in 89. Pastors Mangan, committee of Because of the Times, thank you for giving us a contemporary look at the Philadelphian church. Brother Huntley, don't ever lose that fresh sweetness of genuineness that appoints your ministry. I'm reading today from the 20th chapter of the book of John. God, I want to preach more pure than I have ever preached in all of my life today. Jesus. John 20 and Galatians 6, verse 24 of John 20. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Then Paul, writing to the church at Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, said, From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm preaching today the marks of the cross. You may be seated. Modern lepers are still being told that a Bannon far fuller as good as Jordan, that leprous Naamans need not be dipped in a fountain drawn from Emmanuel's veins. But without the cross, there is no church. Without the cross, we are not Christians. Without the cross, we have no hope of the future. Because the benchmark of what the world calls foolishness, no less authority than God's Word, says it, and it alone is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Thomas demanded to see the marks of the cross. before he would believe, before he would give any credence, before he would give any credibility to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And today the world stands in the vestibule of the church and demands to see those same marks of those who have claimed that they have been to a cross and have had their flesh crucified, and they bear witness of an authentic resurrection in their life. Nothing will convince men of the authenticity. Nothing will convince men of the identification of the church like the marks of the cross. When they went to the tomb, the Bible says, and Luke records it, but him they saw not. And that's the tragedy of the world today. They come among us, and they see us, and they see our Pentecostalism, and they see our program, and they see what we have, but they don't see him. The most magnetic personality, the one that is needed most, the healer, the savior, the lover, the compassionate one, the one they need to see, the one they need to know, him they see not. Do they see him in our services? Do they see him in our lives? The biggest problem of the church today is uncrucified flesh. Because in advertised places, among advertised people that proclaims we have him, we have the truth, we have the name, we have the power, we have the miraculous that you seek. We advertise it, but do we really have it? Do we bear the marks of the cross? What are the marks of the cross? What is it that brands and identifies a man? The word that Paul used there of marks comes from the Greek word stigmata, which we get the English word stigma. The marks of the cross placed a stigma on a man. It branded him. It left him with an identification. It left him with a reputation to live down. It left him with a stigma to walk with, because that stigma was so impregnated. It was so prominent in his life that the world could not but help notice the stigma. Everything leaves its mark. Everything tends to leave its mark as it passes through the world. Animals do. Where the track of animals has trod through the forest, you can find the tracks that are left behind that tell us much about their lifestyle, that tell us much about their habits, where they feed, where they drink, the places they rendezvous, the places that they go, the things that are attractive and alluring to the animals. The bear that rips the log and with his powerful forearms flips rocks, seeking for grubs and mice, leave the telltale signs that he has passed by here, and he leaves his mark in passing. The hair, the fleck of hair that's caught on the barbed wire fence as the deer crawls through it, underneath it, escaping the cunning gun of the hunter. The deer and the animals that cross there at the barbed wire fence leave the telltale signs that they have passed this way. And their tracks tell a lot about them. Their size, their habits, the kinds of things that drive them, the kinds of things that move them. Modern crime detection is based on the fact that everything leaves its mark. Everybody leaves some trace behind that they have passed this way. Lint from the clothes, a bit of hair, a fingerprint, a fleck of blood, some sign, a footprint that they have passed this way. A home leaves its identification mark on a life. Prayer leaves its identification mark on a life. The cross stigmatizes a life. There's something about us. There's something on the outside of us that tells so much about us, that brands us, that stigmatizes us. It tells a lot about our habits, our loves, our drives, our motives, our purposes, our ideals. An artist is known by his style, the color by which he paints, the way he visits the canvas, the symmetry with which he sets things on the canvas. He's known by that. God is known by his mark. When he passed by, the men said, did our hearts not burn within us as we walk in the way. But carnality has a stigma. Prayerlessness has a stigma. Burnless hearts, careless ministry has its own stigma. It has its own brand. I have come to because of the times, because I am an ordinary man that's living in an extraordinary hour. And I need the stigma. I need burn in my soul, in my heart, in my conscience, in my ideals, the stigma of the cross of Jesus Christ. You cannot extemporize prayer. You cannot pretend in worship. There is something so authenticating. There is something about the style. There's something about the footprint they leave behind. There's something about the thumbprint that they leave on the soul and they leave on the spirit. And you can't extemporize it. It has got to have passed through your life and through your ministry to leave its mark. Yes, it does. The mark, the stigma that Paul talked about, was the mark that was placed on a criminal. It didn't matter how many years ago the crime was. It didn't matter the contrition of his heart. But there was placed the stigma. The mark, like the mark on Cain, that everywhere he went, it was there visible on the face. It couldn't be covered up with a piece of hair brushed down on the forehead. It couldn't be covered with a growth of a beard. But it was a stigma that branded him for the criminal that where he was. And everywhere he walked, men knew that in his past, there had been something that marked him. There had been an error. There had been an indiscretion. And he carried that with him all the days of his life. The stigma that Paul was talking about was the stigma that branded a slave who came to the year of Jubilee. And when the scripture says his ear was bored through with an awl, it was talking about a man that had been taken to the doorpost and his life had been stigmatized, that says, I don't want to be free from this slavery. But Brother Anthony, I go to the mirror and I don't see that in me. I don't see that mark. I don't see where I have sold out everything to him, and it's left its mark on my life. It is the brand that's put on a cattle that's a stigma. It's the clip of the ear, the way the shepherd marks his sheep, that says, that's my brand. That's my sheep. They are the sheep of my pasture. They are known by that mark that I am their shepherd. Yes, a stigma. Paul wrote about it. It was the tattoo that the sailor wore on his arm, the tattoo that he wore on his chest, that branded him as a mariner, a rough, uncouth, cursing man, a man of the seas, a man of the wharfs, a man alone, a man with the elements. It was a stigma that he wore, and it branded him. It marked him. It was something you can't wash off. It's something that doesn't wear away. It's something that doesn't get old, but it walks with you. It haunts you. You go to bed with it. You get up with it. You live with it. It's a stigma. It marks you. It brands you. It impregnates you. And Paul said, I wear the badge of honor. He said, Galatians, criticize all you want to criticize. Galatians, do what you want to do. Try to lead me back to the beggarly elements of the flesh. Try to take me out of the realm of the spirit. Try to take the passion and drive of age out of my heart. But you don't trouble me anymore. I've been stigmatized. I've been branded. The cross. The cross. The cross. Has impregnated my life. Some of you here today can point to a time and to a circumstance and to a situation that branded you forever as his.
that left the stigma of commitment, that left the stigma of consecration, that left the stigma of pretense, that left the stigma of hypocrisy, that left the stigma of feigned profession. And it died in a prayer room. It died in a lost soul. It died in a cause. And you were stigmatized forever with genuineness and with purity and with reality and with hunger. Stigmatized, he said. If your right hand offend you, stigmatize it. Cut it off. Because it would be better for you to go into eternity maimed than fall into hell without the stigma. I'm going to tell you, they'll stand a signal at that gate that will mark every man, every woman that comes through that gate. And if they don't bear the stigma of denounced self, of crucified flesh, of crucified ambition, of crucified goals, of crucified wants. They don't bear the mark. They won't pass through. Places where you wept in the carpet and said, God, kill me, but I won't carry this bitterness in my heart. God, end it all right here. This is the stopping place. I die here, but I get right here. It's going to be right from this moment. It's going to die right here. Somebody has got to come to because of the times that says, right here, God. Right here, God. You mark my ministry. You stigmatize my goals. Paul said, you're wasting your time. I've come to because of the times to get free of my brethren. I've come to because of the times to get free of the things that I've let charge me and bind me and hold me from being His. I want to walk out of this place God's man forever. I want to walk out of this place stigmatized forever. I want to bear the marks of the cross. I got a phone call a month or so ago. It nearly broke my heart. A man who taught me so much about being a Christian. A man that agape love lives in was being operated on in a couple hours by the time it came to me. Harvey Davis is a living cross. He went to Liberia, Africa, a long time before missionaries enjoy what they enjoy today. And thank God for every amenity and every embellishment and everything that we can do for a missionary to help him in his burden. There's enough of souls that weigh on him without having to worry about squalid conditions, without having to worry about his children and his family being kept like a person whose loved ought to be kept. But he went under very impoverished conditions. He contracted immediate dysentery. It devastated and wasted his body. His wife caught it. They came back to the States in the 50s. Broken people. Their health was gone. They landed in California and started building a city on the jewel of the wrist of Southern California. And they have poured their lives. They have been sick. They have suffered.
Their bodies are broken, but they won't give up and they won't quit. When I called him in the intensive care, just moments before the surgeons was going to roll him in for open heart surgery again, open his head and clean out the arteries going to his brains, he was talking about the work of God. He was talking about having to come back from surgery and go back to the church because there was a revival in the church. Oh God, that something like that, something of that kind of character and quality will impregnate my life. He's a walking cross. He's a face of many sermons. Recently, I went and spent a week with Jesus. Just me and Jesus. And I said, Jesus, I'm not coming for a blessing. And I'm not asking you for an anointing. And I'm not asking you to use me. I'm not asking you to do anything for me. I'm asking you, God, before I leave you this week, will you bury a cross in my soul? Will you stigmatize me? Will you mark me with something that attends my days for the rest of my days? If you take the things that burned Joseph's life, if you take the misunderstanding, if you take the hatred out, if you take the subterfuge and deceit out, if you take the lies and the seduction out, if you take the temptation and the prison out, you've got an effeminate little daddy's boy that's been doted on by love and that'll never amount to anything. But the thing that stigmatized him, the bitternesses he wrestled with, the wounds and pains that marked him, is what made him the prince.
That's right.
If you take the lion out of David's life and the bear and the giant in Saul, if you take Ziklag and Adullam away from David, you just have a nice little songwriter with a harp. He's not a king. But you put those things back in his life and you stigmatize him and you let him wonder, is that the king? A madman, foaming, groveling. Does that look like God's anointed? Yes, it's God's anointed. God is stigmatizing a man before he can use him. If you take the manger in Bethlehem, peasant parents, if you take the ugliness of being chased out of your native land at 3, not coming back until you're barely almost in your teen years, suffering in the obscurity of a carpenter shop, when there's a kingdom burning in your soul, when there's healing in your hands, when there's love in your heart, and nobody's given it, and you got it to give. But then there's the misunderstanding. There's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There's the rulers of Israel. And there's the rulers of Rome. They're thick-headed, dumb disciples that just can't get their ambitions and their petty wants out of the way long enough to understand what he's all about. And then amid all of that, a Gethsemane, a whip, a cross, but you take it out and there's no church, there's no power, but the stigma of the cross cries out his memorial 2,000 years later. Yes. Yes, Paul. Paul, you'd have never been identified the way you're identified if you didn't bear the stigma of the cross. Yeah, the cross is where part of me died. The cross is where part of me was taken away. You can take my blessings. You can take every conference I ever preached away from me, Brother Mannion. You can take the camp meetings away from me. You can take my fellowship card away from me. But you can't have the cross. Because every place that is wounded, every place that is stigmatized, the grotesque place, the twisted place, the place where I limp, the place where I've been stigmatized, that is what saved me. That is what's made the difference. That is what's changed me. You can have anything but the adversities. You can have anything but where I've been stigmatized.
Don't rush to me to try to take the sword out of my wounds. Don't rush to me and try to heal me. Leave the sword in my heart. Just help me keep it clean, Brother Tenney. Don't let bitterness get in. Don't let ambition get in. Just help me keep the wound clean. Because where that scar will be, where that ugly, grotesque disfigurement will be, something will die that he might live. Don't take away my stigma. The wise orchardist, when he walks through the orchard, carries with him the sharpened axe. He looks for young trees in the process of growing. He looks for them in the process of development. When he finds one given to wood, when he finds one given to branches, regal and majestic, lifting massive arms to the sky, when he sees the profusion and profession of leaves, he takes his axe and wickedly and violently he buries it into the meat of the tree. He twists it and opens the ugly wound, and he turns and walks away. And the tree bends, and the tree twists, and the tree doubles up toward the ugly axe, toward the ugly scar, the place that the orchard has touched it. And when he comes back, maybe 2 years it takes to heal, maybe 5 years it takes to heal, but one thing that tree's forgotten, it's forgotten wood, it's forgotten branches, it's forgotten leaves. He knows if he can stop the ambition to put on wood of the tree, that because of the wound, it has put on fruitfulness. Where God has wounded my bigness, he has taken away my barrenness. Where God has marked me, where God has cut me, where God has wounded me, he has taken away the unfruitful, the unprofitable, the barren. He has left me stigmatized. The trademark says it's genuine. The trademark says you can pay full price for it. The trademark says you're not going to be cheated. The trademark says you're not going to pay the price for one thing and get another. There's nothing wrong with our holiness, but I'm afraid the world is paying too big a price for what they're really getting out of the church. A trademark, it proves it's genuine. It's protected. It's patented. It's authentic. It's the real thing. No, Sister Mangan, it's not in suffering. That's not the stigma, though I give my body to be burned. No, it's not in vision. It's not how far you can see, lest I be exalted above measure, a messenger of Satan might be sent to buffet me. But do I look like the Master? Do I bear his love? Do I bear his heart? Do I bear his spirit? Do I bear his tolerance? Do I bear his kindness? Do I bear the tender, caring, caressing way that he touches hurting, wounded, broken, destitute, hopeless people? No, I don't have any business preaching this. I really don't. Because I don't find much of him in me. I still have a temper that's difficult times to govern. I still have problems loving people that just aren't like me, that don't see it the way I see it. I don't have enough tolerance for men who grovel in mediocrity. I've never loved them enough to try to help them find a vision of excellence to reach toward. No, I don't have any business preaching this. No, I don't blow in this pulpit. Because There's no marks here. I can't say what Paul said. I can't tell you, don't trouble me anymore. Because I don't. I don't have a life that's hid with God in Christ. But I tell you this, Paul wasn't concerned about going to heaven. Paul wasn't concerned about streets of gold. Paul wasn't concerned about a crown. He wasn't concerned about a sea of glass. Paul was concerned that I might know Him. The driving hunger of his soul. I've got to know Him. I count everything but dung that I might win Christ. Oh, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering being made conformable to His death. Gotta know Him. I gotta know Him. I've got to meet Jesus. I gotta meet Him somewhere. The body is the tale of the soul. The body bears witness to the man. It tells the story. It doesn't lie. It doesn't cover up. It doesn't add adverbs to hide the ugly adjectives. No, the body is the tale of the soul, and it tells the real story. The hands of the real laborer, they are hard, and they are calloused, and they are worn. They are scarred, and they are marked by the scabs where the hard work and the labor. They are strong, and they are masculine, and they are virile, and they are powerful. That cannot be faked. The hands of the calloused and the hands of the labor tell the story. And here's a man or woman with whited hair and cautious step. Hands that are weathered and warm. Shoulders that are stooped toward the grave. A body that bears all the marks of child-rearing. The bodies that bear all the marks of caring. The bodies that bear all the years of toil and weariness and giving and caring. And look at the baby's hands. And look at the baby's face. There's no marks. The skin is clear. And it's beautiful. And it's unmarked. And the hands are tender. And they're lovely. And they're soft. Because there's been no life lived there. There's no experience there. There's no stigma of life. There's no stigma of mark. If you don't want a man's twist, if you don't want his ugliness, then you don't want the power of his ministry. You don't want the blessings of his walk with God. If you're not willing to wear the tail of the marks in your soul. Yeah. You know, my vice is I read. I love to read. I love to read. I have read everything that the pen of Harold Bell Wright has written. He's known most for the classic Shepherd of the Hills. But it is by far not his best, nearly his best work. Among them, The Mind with the Open Door, Helen of the Whole House. But my favorite of all is When a Man is a Man. There's something in the way about the way Harold Bell writes, the way he paints character, the way that he introduces the subtle slime of temptation into a life, to see the courage of choice in youth, unpracticed, unexperienced. There is none that can place a life in the arena of challenge, of character, the way Harold Bell Wright can put it. There's no writer that can rival him. Louis L'Amour, I've stood straddled the town street. My hand has hung at my side. I've stood there with Sackett. I've flexed my fingers. My gun has cleared the leather a split second before my enemy. And I've watched the bullet strike its match. And I confidently and arrogantly walk away
I've met my match again. I've seen the sun chin itself on the eastern horizon. Yeah, there's something about the way Louis told it that made it colorful. It put you there. You loved it. Then there's Gene Hill. He could set you in a duck blind just being there. He could put the crisp cold morning on your cheek. He could put the wind cutting at your ears, pulling and tugging at your warm, insulated clothing. You could see the glint of sunlight down on the end of your shotgun barrel. You could feel the lump in your throat, the sweat in your palms. Your decoys were set just right. You could hear in the distance the answer and report of shotguns as they failed Canadian geese on their migratory journey. You sit there. A couple hours later, you gather up your decoys. No birds in the sack, but that ain't no big deal. Just being there is all that really matters. Just being there, the way he tells it. McManus, you can hold your sides. You can laugh with good, clean humor. You can almost see the spastic conditions that he gets himself into. You can almost see him in the deadfall that was dug for some vehement beast of the forest. And his friend's father fell in with a skunk and was well baptized. And all of the humor of the whippings and the aftermath of the story, you're there. He can tell it. He can paint it. There's some authors who write with such sensuality and lust. There's others who write with such greed of gain. There's others who write with such mystery and subterfuge and thrillers. There are Eugenia Price's, the trilogy of St. Simon and the Marsh of Glen, Beloved Invader, New Moon Rising, Lighthouse. The way she told the story of Fort Frederica, of the Dodge family, of the Wesley boys, the building of the church in the American continent. There's something about the way she tells it, the storyline, the content, the way she develops the main characters, and the way she brings the story to its final chapter, conclusion, and end. So it is. Every author has their style. They have their way. And so it is with Bible men. Lives that offered themselves. The Absaloms who wrote ruin and wreck and prostitution across promise. The prodigals who threw away, who sinned, who wasted so much. They wrote their own tale, and you can tell it's their story because they're the main thing in the whole story. But then there are other lives. Lives that he authored. Something about the style. Something about the content. Something the way the story unfolds. You always find the orchardist with the axe. You always find the sword piercing the heart. You always find him taking a man where the rubber meets the road and distilling him down and boiling him down till there is nothing left but pure God and pure love and pure zeal. I am told that if you take wood from the forest and you put it in a vacuum furnace and you fire it at 6,000 degrees and leave it in there for 10 minutes, when you open the vacuum furnace and take it out, all you will have left is pure carbon. And that's what the sun put in the wood. Everything that come out of earth, everything that was born of earth, has been burned away. And only what the sun put in there is lasting and enduring. Somehow, God, take me to your furnace. Somehow, Jesus, take me in this meeting and stigmatize me. Stigmatize me until everything.
And this man is preaching. And the devil is fighting this meeting. And I hate to stop him, but they have just called, and I checked with the general superintendent. He told me this was the thing to do. Those of you that are parked at VFW, please cross the bayou. Go move your automobile. They're towing every one of them if you don't. Would you stand and raise your hands and ask God to bring you back to the setting that this man's preaching in right now? Would you do that? Those of you that need to go move your car, do it quickly. Jesus, we bind every spirit that would cause our mind to wander right now. Every devil that's been fighting today, we bind it and take authority over it. Let us stay in this atmosphere, Lord, that's been created by this man's preaching. Hallelujah. In the name of the Lord. You have a car in that VFW lot. Unless you want to go pick it up at the police station, you may be seated.
Praise God. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. The White House years of Lincoln would be totally obscure to us had he not written letters to his mother. And in them he poured out his soul, the things that were put in there from the poverty and the years of obscurity, the years of loss, the disappointments, the many defeats, the things that wounded his character and his conscience as he grew. He poured those things out in his soul in a letter. But in the years when the nation was torn and when bigotry was tearing America apart, a man that had had marks, a man who was disfigured, a man who was marked because of his ugliness, the things that give him the character, the things that give him the constitution, the things that were in his soul that shepherd this nation through its darkest hours, were placed in him in the cabins of Kentucky. They were placed into him in the defeated political races of Illinois. He would have never been the revered man that he was had he not bore the stigmas of obscurity and the marks of pain. When he was born in 1809, a diminutive dictator was sweeping Europe like a prairie fire. Kingdoms were falling in his wake, and Napoleon was the talk of the times. But in Hardin County, Kentucky, in a log cabin to an itinerant farmer, there was a man born who was destined to change the course of the face of the nation. Hallelujah. And it's those same things, preacher. It's those same things in obscurity. It's shepherding that church through its times of poverty, through its times of disunity, through the times of pain in your ministry, that God is building you for a destiny much bigger. And it is those things that are stigmatizing your dreams. It is those things that are stigmatizing your desires. It is those things that are stigmatizing your honesty that are going to make the difference when it really counts. When it really counts. When it really counts. Too many men, like Saul, bypassed the lion and the bear and got to the throne without any marks. Got to the throne without any cuts. Got into the throne without any limps. Got to the throne without any grotesque, distorted twist. And when they got there, they prostituted the opportunity that they had. Unless we bear his marks. How many of you have had your children bring the little scratchy things that they have put together? Poems that they wrote that didn't make any sense. Pictures that you couldn't no more tell what it was.
But in the flow of their heart, there was such love. But there was childish attempts to tell it, to somehow express the story. And then when they told you, said, "Oh, sure, how dumb of me. I should have saw that. I should have understood that. I should have known that." And how many times I've come to Him with these great dreams of revival and these great dreams of ministry. And I've seen the perplexed look on His face, Brother Tenney, as God was trying to make out the run sentences together. All the grammatical structure out of place of character and reality and of prayer and of genuineness. Then God say, "Here, son, give me the pen. If you'll let me write the story, if you'll let me tell the tale, if you'll let me make your ministry what I want it to be and not what you want it to be, if you'll preach it with a limp, if you'll carry it with a cross, if you'll struggle and you'll walk with a grotesque ugliness, I will make you. I will make you. I won't give you anything, but I will make you all things." Can I ask you what's going to have to happen to us? What needs to happen in your heart and mine is bigger than what I can do today. It's bigger than whatever preacher that'll march across this platform can do in this conference and do in this meeting. Somewhere we're going to have to meet Jesus. Somewhere in this meeting, somewhere in our lifetimes, we're going to have an authentic interview with the Master. He's going to have to touch us. He's going to have to stigmatize us. He's going to have to mark the ear. He's going to have to brand the soul. You're going to have to carry the disfigurement. It says you're a slave. You can't hide it. You can't stand like this most of the time to cover it up. Paul said, "The things you laugh about in me, the things you poke me about, the things you make fun of me, the sincerity, the things that you poke me about being super spiritual, the things that you poke me about caring too much. Nobody cares that much. Nobody's really that real. The things you poke me about, you're poking a dead man. You're poking at a dead man's eye. You're kicking at a dead man. None of these things move me. They don't bother me anymore. I'm marked. Can't you see it right there? I'm a slave. I don't matter anymore. I don't count anymore. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." Well, wait a minute. That's a misstatement. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. Let me hasten to a close. Paul said, "I'm no raw recruit. I'm no unseasoned, untrained person that I can be fooled and I can be scintillated and I can be baited. Oh no, I've seen the conflict. I know what it is to have the sword. The greatest day in my life is when I quit asking God to spare me of my battles. And I quit asking God to take my conflicts away. And I quit asking God to take my trials and my challenges as a pastor away. And I quit asking God to do something about those saints and started doing something about myself. The day I accepted those infirmities and I bore those marks and those challenges and said, 'God, I'll take the blood. I'll hold the sword. I'll fight the battle. I'll do anything if you just mark me with your likeness. If I just get out of the battle and I look a little more like you, I walk a little more like you, I respond and react with your mastery. That's all that matters. It's
what I'm here for, God. Somehow, I got to come back from the battle. I got to go home in a wheelchair. Brother Mangan, I got to go home from this meeting with a crutch. My people have got to say what's happened to you. I got crucified in Alexandria. I got stigmatized. Here, Pastor, let me help that ugly wound. No, don't touch it. Don't touch it. Let it be. Let it be. He's trying to take my barrenness away from me. He's trying to take my barrenness from me. Oh, God. Oh, God. What I have to say really doesn't matter. It is said, when the English came to America, they marked the trees with a broad arrow. When the settlers came, it said, don't touch those trees. When you clear this plot of ground, don't touch those. They're marked. They're stigmatized. They belong to the King. There are some things that are so totally owned by the Master that they're not owned by anything else. I want to say this in all kindness, and I don't mean anything about it by it. I need authority. The day I can't submit myself to Brother Urshan, the day I cannot submit myself to elders and leaders, the day that men are my elders, that I do not entreat them as fathers, is the day that I have set the course and path to my ruin. But United Pentecostal Church, we've got to get big enough that we don't have to control men so much that they cannot belong totally to Him. Totally to Him. Totally to Him. I don't mean anything by that. Thomas said, I won't believe. I just won't believe until I see His marks. Peter easily gave up his nets and boats, but it took him 3 years to give up himself. It's not that we just don't do certain things, but does Jesus live here, really? Does He express Himself through my spirit, through my heart, through my purpose, through my ideals, through my goals? Do I look like a corpse? Is there any evidence of an open tomb in me? Not my convictions, not my cleverness, not my character. But is there any marks? Master, You who walked by a world that was so sordid and soiled, You walked into the temple and You fingered two preachers who kept walking by on the other side and said, that's our problem. You who didn't cast any stones at an adulteress. You that magnified a publican's prayer. But You who pointed Your finger at two preachers and said, your problem is passing by on the other side. The United Pentecostal Church has been on the wrong side of the road in many cases too often. Passed by burdens. Passed by the main thing and have missed the marks of the Master. This better be the last conference that David Fuller comes to and leaves without being stigmatized for the rest of his life. This better be the last convention
that I leave with my pettiness and with my jealousies and with my ego and with my manhood. If this boy doesn't die in 89, if I don't have 89 reasons to do something about this boy in 89, I'll never get it all together. It's time that we repent. It's time that we go to the cross and find our cross and let Him mark us and stigmatize us. Could we reach to Him right now?